Let's just open with a word of prayer, and then we'll review a little bit of what we touched on last night and move on today. Gracious Father, what a wonderful thing to watch the sun come up this morning, to be reminded of the words of Jeremiah that morning by morning, new mercies we see. How great is your faithfulness. And Father, with the world in chaos and confusion and conflict and all the crazy things that are going on today, what a marvelous thing for we who are believers to know that Christ sits on the throne and that he holds the world and its destiny in his hands, and especially that he holds each one of us. Father, you have a plan and a purpose for our lives and for this day. And so we're just asking that you'll accomplish that purpose in us. Give us the humility, the teachability, the receptiveness to what you would share with us today. And we also pray for the ladies, how thankful we are for them, how precious they are in your sight, and how much we need to value and treasure them. We pray that you'll pour out rich blessings on them as well, and just guide us to the target that you've set before us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So yesterday, last night, we talked about washing and eating. We're basically following through, as I said, basics. I mean, this is stuff that we should all learn, but I don't know if you've ever heard the old saying, we need to get back to basics. You ever heard anybody use that? You know why we use it? Because we get away from basics. And the solution to the problem when things get so messed up that you can't even see how to take your next step, you go back to the basics. So we talked about washing. You might be surprised, but if you go through the New Testament, you'll find out that about 80% of the New Testament is about some form of cleansing. We talked last night about three basic forms of washing that the Bible talks about. The first being salvation or regeneration. The second being confession, which is what we mostly dealt with last night. And the third being sanctification. And I'll show you on a chart. As a matter of fact, I'll go ahead and put it up here. I've used this so many times through my life and ministry that basically our spiritual journey begins at the cross and the goal is to end at the crown. And the way that we get there is by following the basics and applying these things to our lives. Once we've washed through confession, we need to eat, and that's feeding on the word, and that means not only reading it. Sometimes we think, well, what good is it going to do me to just read a little portion of scripture? But if I were to ask you, what did you eat last month on Saturday morning the first? Unless you have the same thing for breakfast every morning, you probably don't remember. But it's still doing you good. And when we read the word and we take it in faith and we pray for God to implement that in our lives, we may go our way. And yet that seed of truth that we've planted in our souls may have effects in our lives years down the track. So we wash, we eat, we walk. We work. And we rest. That's God's daily plan for us. It works in the physical realm. It works for the care of the body. Anyone who's lived long enough knows that when you don't take care of the body, you pay a penalty. We have to eat right. We have to be wise in getting sleep. We have to be wise in getting the exercise that we need. All of those things work together to provide us with physical health. And so we need the same thing in the spiritual realm. And this little chart really is just kind of a picture of the Christian life. And you may be surprised when you consider, if you go back to Jesus in the upper room, I'm convinced that the upper room discourse laid the foundation for the whole New Testament. I think every major doctrine that you're going to find throughout the entire New Testament is anticipated in the upper room discourse. And it's very interesting how Jesus takes the disciples through. In John 13, it's all about washing. And Jesus begins by washing their feet, and then he begins to make an application of what that meant. And of course, you remember Peter was confused. He was going to be super humble and not allow the Lord to wash his feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. It doesn't mean that Peter was not saved or lost his salvation or anything else. The word part there means partnership. We can't be in partnership if you don't let me cleanse you. And so then Peter's response was, well, then wash me head to foot. And Jesus responded saying, no, he who is bathed, that's the salvation cleansing here, only needs to wash his feet. So that daily cleansing. And then in John 14, he starts talking about eating, and he starts introducing the importance of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about how the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance all the things that I have told you. You think of 3 years of ministry with the disciples traveling with the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're being told he's going to be going away. The Spirit of God is going to come as their helper, and he's going to be the one who's going to bring things to their mind. And I'm sure we've all had the experience where maybe we're dealing with a problem, or possibly we're discussing an issue with someone, or maybe trying to witness to a friend, and it's like the thoughts just start coming automatically. The right passages, the right principles, the things that we need to bring into the conversation, and it's just the Holy Spirit at work. And all of us who teach know that there are times, sometimes we're teaching along, and it's like we're struggling, and in our mind we're going, Lord, I really need some help here, and then it's just like the floodgates open. And the Holy Spirit comes in and starts providing that information. And then the walk, you'll remember in John 15, he starts talking about abiding. Abide in me, and I in you. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you will, and it will be accomplished. And the reason for that, of course, it's not a blanket statement that says that God's Santa Claus, and you can ask him for everything you want. It's saying when you're abiding in me, when you're walking in fellowship or walking in the Spirit, you're going to be guided to pray for the right things. You're not going to be praying selfishly. You're not going to be praying just for the world to go the way you want it. You're going to be praying for God to have his way and his will be done. And then, of course, the work begins in John 16. And in that chapter, he starts dealing with the Holy Spirit working in them to become the kind of apostles, disciples, witnesses that he wants them to be, and it's time to start going to work. And then in John 17, we come to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's dealing with the issue of rest. So as basic and fundamental as these may be, when you look at the upper room discourse and you think that in that brief evening that the Lord Jesus spent together with those disciples, he was preparing them for everything that was yet to come. And it's just an amazing portion of Scripture, and I always love going through it and reading it. But I'd like us to open this morning to Ephesians. Now, we're going to spend most of our time in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians is an amazing book. I've studied, I'm sure others here have studied through the book of Ephesians, who knows how many times. And I've never gone through it twice where I felt like I was just seeing the same things. There's always something new. There's always something that's like a new revelation that we get into. And I want to start right in the first verse where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he goes on and starts describing what that means, and we're going to kind of flesh some of that out. Let me ask a question, because we're talking about leadership, and yet, you know, there are a lot of books out there on leadership. I've read a lot of them. There's some good ones. There are a lot of great things out there, but I'd like you to just contemplate for a minute. What is the primary quality that a leader needs? Just think about it for a moment. What does a leader need more than anything else? Humility? To be a good follower? Any other ideas? I've thought about this a lot, and like I say, I've read lots of great books, a lot of them written by military guys and really good stuff, but I always try to boil everything down to the simplest way of saying it or remembering it, and to me, a leader has to know where he's going. How can you lead if you don't know where you're going? You got to know the way, and you've got to know how to get there, right? If we're going to be a leader in our marriage, we have to know where we're going. And we know that God has placed the man in the position of responsibility and authority, and the wife is to be submissive and work with him as a yoke fellow and as a helper. But I don't know if any of you have ever plowed with a team, but you know, usually if you plow with a team, you got to have one really good horse there that knows what it's doing. When I was a kid growing up, we had a big team of Belgian workhorses, Joe and Josephine. Josephine was the leader. There was no question about that. She knew exactly what my dad wanted. She knew exactly how to respond. And Joe was a little bit sluggish. But because they were yoked together, he would follow along with her. And Dad always said they were a willing team because he said she was willing to pull and Joe was willing to let her. That's not the way marriage is supposed to be. You know, marriage is supposed to be us leading the way. And I have to be honest with you and tell you, as I look back over my life, there was a lot of my life where I was not, and I'm sure I'm not today, but I can look back and see so much time. My wife and I have been married for 47 years. I wasted so much time, so many things that I could have done better. And I boil it down to this. I didn't have the goal out there in front of me. I didn't know where I was going. If you don't know where you're going and you don't know how to get from point A to point B, how are you going to lead someone else? And this is the roadmap of the Christian life right here, from the cross to the crown. How do we get from here to here? A lot of people believe in Christ, sit down at the foot of the cross, and as our old friend Gary Horton says, they want to suck their thumb till Jesus comes. That's not our goal. We're here for a purpose. God has a plan for our life. I mentioned that last night. So we need to understand, gentlemen, how we make this journey if we're going to be able to lead our wives and our children in that journey as well. And Paul boils it down to walking worthy, and we're going to try to flesh that out. But as I said last night, you've got a lot of information in your notes that I won't be able to touch on, and hopefully it'll supplement what I'm saying here. But when you talk about walking, think about the military. I know you've been in the military. How many guys here have been in the military? There you are, sir. There you are. I didn't serve. I wanted to go in. I tried to drop out of high school and join, and my dad was not agreeable to the idea. And if my dad didn't agree to the idea, it didn't happen. And then before I knew it, I was off to the Amazon jungle with Wycliffe Bible translators for time serving. And that launched me into Bible college. And, you know, I just feel like God had a different plan for my life. But I admire those that have served, and I admire the principles that work in the military, because those principles have been refined over centuries. And one of the things we know that they do in the military when you first get in is you start walking, only they don't call it walking, they call it marching. And you've got to march. And you're not just out there walking on your own. And there's a word that Paul actually uses that is a military term. It means to march in step. It means to stay in formation, the word stoicheo. So Paul was very familiar. He spent a lot of time with Roman soldiers on the importance of being able to march. And they say that the old Roman soldiers were small guys. They were about between 5'3 and 5'6. But they could throw a pack on and march 20 miles and drop their pack and go into battle. They were really tough, well-trained people, and that's, of course, why they conquered the world. And they got that way from marching. The old motto of the French Foreign Legion, march or die. You either learn to march or you're going to die. So Napoleon said, an army marches on its belly. And what did he mean by that? He meant if you're going to march them, you better be able to feed them. And he understood, and then he forgot, when he invaded Russia, he overlooked one of his own fundamental principles, that you can't extend your supply lines beyond the ability to keep your soldiers fed, clothed, provided for, and so on and so forth. And so what he meant was, an army needs to be well fed. So we go back to what we looked at last night. All armies train their new recruits by marching. And in many of the armies around the world, that is extreme. The French Foreign Legion, I've read a lot of books by guys that went into the French Foreign Legion, and they marched them until their feet were absolutely bloody. Their boots would be full of blood. And they say you just had to keep marching because that was their preparation. We've got a good example. Again, you can read all of this later. Genesis 5:24. We're all familiar with the fact that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You might find it interesting that in the Bible, there are two people that walked with God. You say, wait a minute, there were a whole lot of them. Well, there were, but Enoch and Noah are specifically said to have walked with God. When we get to Abraham, what did God say to Abraham? Walk before me and be perfect. So it's very interesting. This indicates, I think, a level of intimacy that probably very, very few have ever attained. But it's exactly what God intends for each and every one of us, to actually understand what it means to walk with God. But how do you walk? Well, let's go back to the basics. How do you walk? What are the mechanics of walking? One step at a time. One step at a time. If we could boil our spiritual life down to the fact that we are in conscious fellowship with God, consciously listening for his voice, aiming in the direction that he's pointed us, working to attain the goal that he set in front of us, and it's each and every single step. And that's the kind of man, apparently, that Enoch and Noah were, and it's why they stood out so amazingly. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, walking and talking, of course, is a picture of fellowship, and he says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? And I use here the illustration. I'm skimming over a lot of this, but I use the illustration. It's always been a fascinating thought to me of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember how they were walking along, and the Lord's just been crucified, and they're in total confusion. And to them, all their hopes, all their expectations have been dashed, and they're walking along. We don't know. One's named Cleopas. He may be the same one mentioned as Clopas, whose wife Mary was at the foot of the cross. If that's the case, these two disciples were a husband-wife team, which I kind of like to think of it in that way. Because as they walked along, the Lord Jesus draws near, and they're discussing the events that have happened, and he asks them, what are you talking about? What are you guys so down about? I wonder how many times the Lord is trying to ask us the same question. We're down, we're depressed, things haven't gone the way we wanted. We had our plans. You know, whenever things go against your plans, it shows your plans were wrong. You ever think about that? We need to figure out what is his plan. And so it says, as they walked along, he began to open their eyes to the scriptures, and he said, was it not right, was it not fitting that the Christ should suffer these things and so enter into his glory? And then they invite him into their home. Again, I like to picture it as Cleopas and his wife in their home there in Emmaus. And he takes the bread and he breaks the bread and he begins to bless it. And all of a sudden, they know who he is. And then as soon as they know who he is, he's gone. You may have had experiences like that in your life. We want to cling to him. It's like the Lord just makes his presence so obvious, so clear. You just know that he's there. And then it's like, where'd he go? And sometimes we try to hang on to experiences that are not meant to be hung on to. It's like we were talking earlier. we can't plan some of the best things in life. We have to let them happen. Glenn? Absolutely. That's what we're here for. I would say that was probably it. And, you know, it says that their eyes were, I think the old King James says their eyes were holding, but they were, you know, they're probably staring at the ground. They're walking along just, woe is us, and it's gloom and doom. But just the familiarity of that action, taking the bread, breaking it, all of a sudden, they realize who this was. I would like to have been in on that Bible class. Going through the Old Testament, explaining all the things that spoke about him. And then, of course, what they do, they had just covered 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They both jumped up and went 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell everyone what they had seen. I think it was an incident where Jesus actually fulfilled the statement that he made, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst also. And that was a very real illustration of that point being true. And next weekend, I'm going to be performing a wedding for a young couple. I've known the boy since he was like these kids when we first started coming here. And they're, you know, I've known him since he was just a little guy. Now he's grown up and he's a fine man and met a wonderful Christian woman. And I get to do the wedding. And one of the things I want to remind them is where two or three are gathered together. And I think that begins in the marriage and begins in the home. And I have to say that many times those of us in ministry think about leading other people to Christ and guiding them in their Christian life, and we fail to take care of the nearest relationship that we have, which is in marriage and in the family and in the home. Probably one of the biggest mistakes, I've told Jesse this, that I made early in my ministry was I felt like my ministry was my priority. I should have thought my family was my priority. Because my time was devoted to everything relating to church, and then my kids, 5 little kids coming up, they got what was left over. And I think that had some adverse effects in their lives. And fortunately, we can learn even from our failures, and we can pick up and move on. But what we want to do is what Paul says here in Ephesians. You know, the book of Ephesians is an amazing book. It's unlike any other. It unveils and reveals. Paul talks about the mystery, referring to the church age and referring to the doctrines that relate to the church age and how it was never revealed before and it had now been revealed to him and to the other apostles. And he begins, it's like a guy with a treasure chest, and he's just pulling treasures out of this chest and just laying them out in this marvelous book. And he talks first about our position in Christ, and then he talks about provisions that are given to us. And by the time we get to chapter 4, he's talking about walking. A lot of people have illustrated the book of Ephesians by sit, walk, and stand. You're seated in Christ. You're walking in your Christian life. You're taking a stand in the spiritual war. And those postures, of course, are there for us. But here he begins dealing with the aspect of walking, and he says, I therefore, and that little word therefore, every Bible college student knows that when you see the word therefore, you ask what it's there for. What does the therefore mean? The therefore is, in Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul's brought us here. He's told us everything that God planned, everything that Christ has done, all that has been provided for us, and now we're prepared not to sit down and wait, but to launch out on the great experiment of the Christian life. And I just want to back up to review a little bit, and not all of this is always comes from the book of Ephesians, but there are 5 things. I'll just call it 5 Holy Spirit works. If I can maybe illustrate it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:22, every human being is in one of these places. In Adam, in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And if you just back up with me to chapter 2, it's beautiful the way he deals with this. He says, you, and there's a distinction, by the way, in going through the book of Ephesians between you and us. Take note of that. Because when Paul uses the you, he's talking about Gentile believers. When he uses the us, he's talking about Jewish believers. And he makes a distinction about how there was once this separation and we have now been brought together and united in Christ. So notice here in Ephesians 2:1, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. So we had a walk here, but it was the wrong walk. He says, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That's title for unbelievers. Among whom also we, not just you guys, not just you Gentiles. You might remember in Galatians 2 when Paul's rebuking Peter for his compromise in Antioch, and he rebukes him and he says, Peter, you know, I'm talking to you and I as Jews. We are Jews. We are not sinners like the Gentiles. He's using a little bit of sarcasm here. We're Jews. We grew up under the covenant of Moses. We grew up with the law. We grew up being instructed in synagogue school. We had this all of our lives. And even you and I, Peter, had to come to faith in Christ as a sinner who could only be saved by grace. So he makes that distinction. Among whom we also, even us Jewish believers, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, this is one of the greatest conjunctions of contrast in the whole Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Notice what he did. He only hits three things here, but they're vital. He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together. And he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. What a magnificent transformation. We are now united with Christ, seated with Christ, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, since then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, set your mind and your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So it's a whole new mindset about our position in him. He raised us up, made us sit together in the heavenly places, that, here's the purpose clause, why did God do all of this, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Think of this. Here's what he did, crucified us with Christ, raised us with Christ, seated us. Here's Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's where we are positionally, in the mind of God. And he did all of that so that in that paragraph that we call eternity future, God would be able to use us as exhibit A of his grace and power and glory. But here's the part, gentlemen, that we've got to get. It's what comes between here and here that's going to determine how much of that glory we reflect. Each one of us is going to stand before the Lord. Our lives are going to be evaluated. And the question is going to be, what is worthy of lasting through eternity and what is worthy only to be burned? The wood, hay, and stubble, I don't believe the issue at the Bema Seat of Christ is sins. I think the issue of sin was solved once for all at the cross. Our sins have been paid. They're never going to be made an issue. I know some of you have probably been in evangelistic services where they talk about when you get before the Lord, they're going to have the big movie screen up there and they're going to show all your sins and how ashamed you're going to be. I don't believe it's going to happen. I think the issue of sin was dealt with once for all at the cross. He's removed our sins as far as the east from the west. He has buried them in the depths of the sea. And what does the new covenant tell us in Hebrews 10 and verse 17? Their sins and their iniquities I'll bring up only occasionally. Right? Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. What a relief. But you know what? As a pastor, every time I stood up and taught with the attitude, well, I really got a great class for them this time. Nah, this is going to knock them dead. I'm probably going to see that on the bonfire. It's going to go up in smoke. That's the part that's going to be painful. And when the wood, the hay, the straw, the things that have been done for self, the things that have been done for ego, the things that have been done for pride, whatever, all of that's going to be gone. And what's going to be remain is that nugget of purified faith that Peter talks about, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. By the way, what is it that purifies it? It's the trial of the faith. When I was in the Amazon jungle when I was 16, I was living amongst a primitive tribe of Indians and some Brazilian trappers and traders came down the river from up north, and one of them had panned some gold out of the river. And I traded him a shotgun for this little, he had it in a little medicine bottle, a little jar of raw gold. When you poured it out in your hand, it just kind of looked like muddy yellow, you know, wasn't very pretty because it hadn't been purified yet. And I hung on to that little jar of gold, not knowing that one day I'd meet my wife. And we then decided to take that gold to a goldsmith and see, can you turn this gold into a wedding ring? Have a look at my wife's wedding ring. It's very beautiful. And this guy took that gold, melted it down, and he wove it just in the pattern that we wanted. But from a pretty sizable amount of gold, it came down to not all that much. Because what do? They heat it, and then they scrape away the impurities, and then they heat it again and scrape away the impurities, and it takes that fire. So it's the trial of your faith. It's the tough times, the difficult times, the confusing times, the relationship struggles that we go through that God is trying to use. We will look back on those things from eternity and say, I wish I'd been awake. I wish I would have trusted more, because in those times, God was refining that faith that in the end is going to show up for his glory. So I've kind of gotten off track here, but at any rate, here is looking for here. And I love what A.W. Tozer said. He said, in every soul, there's a cross and there's a throne. And he said, every day we're going to choose which one of those we'll take. And if we choose the throne, Christ will take the cross. Our job, as Jesus said, is to take up the cross. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. See, that's our big battle. Self, ego, me, my. So on and so forth. It's one of the troubles I have with so many of the songs, Christian songs that we sing today. It's all I, me, 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 my, my. It's like Jesus might be mentioned one time in the song, and it's all about, I'll be faithful. I'll be there to the end. Lord, just watch what I'm going to do. And I'm going, I don't really see that either in Scripture or in my life. The old hymns were all about what Jesus Christ has done. All about the victory that he won. It was all about the grace that he provided. So coming back here to Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That, my friend, refers back to the three things he mentioned earlier. He crucified us with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us together. That is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to suck our thumb till Jesus comes. No? Isn't that what your Bible said? I thought that's what my Bible said. No, it doesn't. We are his workmanship. The word for workmanship, most of you are probably familiar, is the word poema. We're his poem. He's telling a story through our life. He's using our life as a song of praise to him. We are his workmanship created. If any man is in Christ, he's a what? New creation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't take this as a general statement. God just has a general idea of how he'd like Christians to live. I think it is very, very personal. God had you in mind before he created this world. Christ had you personally in mind when he hung on the cross. I have to believe that as the Savior hung on the cross for those 3 hours of darkness and began to scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he tasted the bitterness, the shame, the guilt, the penalty of all of our sins. When my sins hit him, he had me in mind. When your sins hit him, I think he personally had you in mind. And he also had a plan. And that plan determined when we would live. I always used to say, I always wanted to live back in the days of the mountain men, 200 years ago. I'd have loved it. That wasn't the right time for me. Yeah, maybe for my likes, maybe for interests of mine, that would have been fun, but we're not here for that. God gives us time for hobbies and interests and things like that, but that's not what we live for. God gave me a place of time and gave you a place of time to live in so that you could fulfill his plan for your life. And he planned works for you to accomplish. So we're working our way through the wash, eat. Now we're at the walk, but it's walking that gets us to the work, right? So we're talking about the walk as a means to an end. As I said earlier, if you're going to be a leader, you got to know where you're going. You got to know how to get there. I've got to turn my page back because in my excitement, I flipped several books over. Where are we time-wise? When did we start? 10? 9? We need to end at 10? Okay. God prepared beforehand a plan for our life. I want to ask you, you don't need to respond or raise your hand or anything. Have you ever just gone to the Lord and said, I want your will above everything else. And I want you to take my life, and I want you to fulfill your plan in me, and I want to relinquish claim. That's what denying self means. I relinquish my claim to my life. I want you to take my life, and I want you to do with me. I know some of you have, because we've talked about it. And that doesn't mean that the deal's over. That just means that it's begun. And that becomes a thing that we have to do over and over and over. Because here's what we do. We relinquish everything into his hands. We start moving along and then we say, hey, let me take that back. I got a good plan for this. And then, of course, when it all fails, have any of you ever seen the movie? We have any golfers in here? Anybody like to golf? Golf's never been a forte of mine, but I have tried to play it a few times. But if you've ever seen the movie Bagger Vance, The Legend of Bagger Vance, watch that movie and watch Will Smith and think of it in your mind that he's portraying the Holy Spirit. Comes in very gentle. I know all the actors are liberals and everything else, but just watch the movie and relax and enjoy it. And he comes in very gentle. And he offers his help, and what's the other guy, Matt Damon? Is it Matt Damon? Yeah, Matt Damon. Yeah, he's the golfer, and he tries to help him out, and then he says, no, hey, I got it, and then he fails. And then he's humble now again. So because he's humble now, he's willing to listen and take instruction, and that's the way that we all have to live our lives. What did God do for you and I the day that we trusted Christ? That day we stepped out of Adam and into Christ. God the Holy Spirit did five things in a split second, in a moment of time, that changed everything for us for eternity. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That means that from a lost human being without hope, without help, without eternal life, God the Holy Spirit took us and placed us into eternal union with Christ. That's what Paul's talking about there in Ephesians chapter 2. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course, resulted in regeneration. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That renewal is the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. He created us into a new creature. Then he takes up permanent indwelling. I'll just put indwell. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, where he talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and he says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, where is he? He's not his. If the Spirit of God is not in there, by the way, this does away with the false teaching. Come to me and I'll lay my hands on you and I'll give you the Holy Spirit. Nobody has that power. Holy Spirit indwells the believer at the moment of salvation and he'll never leave. That was what Jesus promised in the upper room. He said the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is going to come. He's been with you, but now he's going to be in you. For how long? He'll be in you forever. That's an eternal gift that we're going to have forever and ever. Then he gives you a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each one is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the profiting of all. In other words, it is not for me. It's very interesting that when you notice in Scripture, even people like Paul who had the power to heal, he couldn't heal himself. Why? Because that gift was not for him. That gift was for others. God gives a gift of evangelism. Who's it for? It's for those that the evangelist is going to reach. Or he gives the gift of teaching, or he gives the gift of leadership, or whatever that gift may be, the gift of helps. It's for others. It's for the profiting of the body. And certainly, each of us, as we exercise our gift, we benefit from that and the blessing that we receive. And then finally, the Holy Spirit sealed us forever. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit by which you have been sealed until you do the wrong thing. Right? By whom you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. Our only security is the Spirit of God. And all of these things were done for us to help us get from here to here. So we've got to implement them. And so when Paul comes to Ephesians chapter 4 and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. First thing we have to understand is, what does worthy mean? Oxios is a picture of a set of balances. And the idea is that it equals. What does he want to equal? Position in Christ, practice in Christ. Here's who we are in Christ. Here's who we need to learn to be as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And so Paul begins laying out what that means, and that's what we'll look at now. If you look with me in Ephesians 4, we can just list some of the characteristics, and I certainly don't by any means suggest that we're going to plumb the depths of this marvelous passage, but we can at least hit the highlights. Walk worthy of the Lord. How can I make my walk balance my position? Number one, there in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in. Paul tells us, beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 5. It's the one where he talks about us being a new creature. But in verse 14 and 15, he says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. And the love of Christ is to be the motivator of our life. Remember, we talked yesterday about the plan of God, and it deals with being in the right place, doing the right thing for the right reason. The motivational side of that is, am I motivated by the love of Christ, or am I motivated by a desire for attention? Am I motivated by what I'm going to get out of it? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Good question for us to ask. So love has to be the motivator, and it's only the love of Christ that can bring us lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. By the way, the word long-suffering is a word that means to have a long fuse, and it recognizes that people can be difficult to live with. Husbands and wives can be difficult at times. Friends can be difficult. Family can be difficult. We need to have a long fuse. Makrothumeo. In other words, don't blow up easily, and that's a hard one for me because I think I was born in this world with a really short fuse. But we have to learn. And the Spirit of God begins to transform us. And then he goes on to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. What is the unity of the Spirit? It's something that every believer should strive to have with other believers, and it's something that every church should strive to be the ruling ethos of the organization, of the church. What is that unity? It's the unity of the Spirit. I want you to notice what it is. The unity of the Spirit is not the unity of the faith. We're going to get to the unity of the faith in just a moment. The unity of the Spirit is based on rock-solid foundation. It's what Christ has already accomplished. It's non-negotiable. It's unchangeable. It's irrefutable. What is it? There's one body. What is that body? It's called the church, the body of Christ. There's one Spirit, Spirit of God. As you are called in one hope. What's our one hope? Eternity forever in the presence of the Lord. If we have any other hope than that, where are we going? It's the one hope of our calling. One Lord. Who's that? Jesus Christ. One faith. What's that? Faith in Jesus Christ. One baptism. What baptism is that? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we perform a baptism, basically what we're doing is just publicly portraying almost as an object lesson what's already happened in the life of the person. They've trusted Christ, they died with Christ, were buried with Christ, are raised again to new life, and they're now taking that first step of discipleship that says, I want to proclaim to the whole world that I have trusted Christ and I belong to Him. And so you have that one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. And you'll notice three things stand out in this, and they really kind of always link together. You'd be surprised how many passages there are in the New Testament that link faith, hope, and love. Not always in the same order, but faith always comes first. Sometimes it's faith, hope, and love. Sometimes it's faith, love, and hope. And it depends on whether it's looking at the practical aspects of it or whether it's looking at the logical development of it. But faith, hope, and love are seen in this passage together. Then he says in verse 7, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every believer, I mentioned this earlier from 1 Corinthians 12:7, has a spiritual gift. The day that Sammy Hartzler led me to Christ down in Butler County, down where I was living at the time, a little church called Cumberland Bible Church, which, by the way, is still there and still meeting together. And he led me to Christ, and he made a statement that changed my life. I mentioned yesterday, sometimes one statement changes your life. This is the statement that he made after he had led me to Christ. I knew I had eternal life. He drilled it into me by sharing scriptures with me. After we first said the prayer, he said, "Now, are you going to heaven?" And I said, "I hope so." He said, "We're not leaving here till you know so." So he took me to 1 John 5:13. "These things we have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He said, "Do you believe in the name of the Son of God?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Then John wrote this to you. These things we have written to you, believe in the Son of God, so that you can guess that you have eternal life." No, so that you can know that you have eternal life. And he drilled that in, and I finally got it. And he said, "Do you understand it now?" And I said, "I got it. I understood it." And he said, "I want to tell you something. God has a plan for your life." I was a 15-year-old kid, and you know, about that time, 15, 16, you start thinking about, what am I going to do? I was scared to death of life. What am I going to do to make a living? How am I going to provide for my needs? You know, the only skills I had were skills growing up on the ranch and on the farm, and, you know, I didn't much want to do that the rest of my life. I'd had enough of it by that time. And he told me that God had a plan for my life. That was like lifting the biggest burden off my shoulders. I said, "Man, this is great. If God's got a plan, all I've got to do is find out what the plan is and follow it." And within a year, I found myself in the Amazon jungle with the Wycliffe translators. And that was a stepping stone that's led me where I'm at right now. So that spiritual gift is important, and people always ask me the question, how can I find my spiritual gift? And I tell them the same thing my pastor told me, do it. How can I find it? Do it. Well, how can I do it if I don't know what it is? I always suggest this, read through all of them and start doing all of them. It's kind of like going to work for a corporation or a big business. One of my sons worked for Ace Hardware, and they've got a warehouse out in Prescott Valley, Arizona, that's 15 football fields is the warehouse. So he started out, and he's running boxes and putting boxes in the right place, unloading trucks and running a forklift and so on and so forth. And he worked at that for a couple of years. And then somebody in the office quit that was a computer professional, and they found out my son could do that kind of stuff, so he got moved from the warehouse up to the office. Well, then someone else quit, and he had the skills that fit into that place, so he moved on up. And if we just start with a humble attitude at the bottom, we can all help. The gift of helps is a vital gift. No church can function without it. We can all be a witness. Maybe we don't all have the gift of evangelist. We can all give. Even though we don't have the gift of giving, we can all teach, though we may feel like it's the last thing we want to do. That was the way I felt. Just be available. God doesn't need, I think Faso said it, God doesn't need our ability. He just needs our availability. And when we're available, the amazing thing is that he starts refining our thinking and clarifying our understanding to realize, well, I'm not very good at this, and this doesn't seem to be blessed, but God does seem to be working through me in this area, and it just becomes clear. So the spiritual gift. Therefore, he says in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Who's the captivity that he led captive? Well, there are two dominant ideas. Probably the main one is that he released the Old Testament saints who were in paradise and took them into the presence of the Lord. Another strong idea is from Colossians 2:15, where it talks about how he broke the power of Satan and essentially captivated his forces, or broke the power of his forces. Essentially talking about the victory of his resurrection. This he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Some take that simply to refer to the fact that he came down from heaven to this earth. Others take it as during the time between his crucifixion and his resurrection, he went into paradise to release those captives that were there. The fact that he ascended is also the one who, the fact that he descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. The book of Ephesians, if you want a key word for Ephesians, fullness. Fullness filled, filling. Go through the book, and you know, we're often puzzled by the time we get to Ephesians 5:18. He says, be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And we're saying, well, how? Well, he's already told us in the first four chapters. In other words, everything that I've told you that God has done on your behalf, that the Spirit is here to do in your life, let it be. Let it happen. Humble yourself and be a good servant. So we have the aspect of the spiritual gift down, and then he says he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And this says to me, local church. And a lot of believers never are able to advance very far because they're not a part of a local church. We need to be. Christ is the one who ordained the local church. And you may search, and you know it's difficult today because so many churches are not Bible-teaching churches. And it's a struggle to find a church where the word is just being taught. Get in a local church. My wife and I sat for 10 years in a church that we had quite a few disagreements with what was going on. But, you know, we just kept looking and looking, and we couldn't find anything that was better. The guy had a good heart. He was, I think, properly motivated. He did the best that he could in the teaching of the word, but we had some major theological differences. But I kept telling my wife, we've got to be in a local church. That's the plan of God. And in the course of time, he led us to a wonderful group where the word's taught, the people love each other, and we're just so very, very thankful to have that kind of a local church. God ordained leadership. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints. Why? Because you and I are supposed to do the work of the ministry. What that tells me is if I'm not part of a local church, I'm not being equipped for the ministry. I'm trying to be a lone ranger, and there are no lone rangers in the plan of God. And then he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Earlier we saw the unity of the Spirit. What is that? That's the rock solid foundation of what Christ has done. Other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, which is Christ. And those things were done at the cross, and they were applied to us at the moment of salvation. And all believers share that, whether we agree on it, whether we recognize it or not. We all share in those things. And the unity of the Spirit is a foundation for us to then move on as we grow in grace and our knowledge of the Word in the unity of the faith. And hopefully people in a given local assembly agree on the things that they believe in. And what does it result in? He says, till we all come to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's that? Spiritual maturity. And why spiritual maturity? Well, he says that we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, from whom the whole body joined together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which each part does its share. Personal ministry. There's the plan of God for your life and my life. Very simple, but laid out, I think, clearly by Paul. And our time's up. We need to take a break. So join me in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Spirit. how conscious we are, and we need to be conscious of this every day, that we can do nothing in and of ourselves. Teach us humility, teach us submission, teach us a will to do your will, a desire to live our lives in the way that you have planned and purposed and provided for through the marvelous riches that are ours in Christ. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.